But we'll try and go through the from the beginning and see how well we can cover some of the questions. Maybe we'll cover them very briefly, and if we have to miss some out and touch on some of the more important questions, we'll do that. So we'll begin with the first question. First of all, I'd like to mention and bring the love and greetings of the Winnipeg Brethren. It's already been brought to you. But love and greetings, especially from my mother in Saskatchewan. She wished to remember all the brethren. She has not been feeling well either. Had a bout with gallstones and pneumonia. She's recovering now. And Sister Stotsky passed her love to everyone. Sister Anne forgot to mention that in her testimony. Also love and greetings, Sister Rita. She, LeClaire, she's looking after Anne's mother in Winnipeg, so we're happy for that. And other brethren from Saskatchewan that we met in convention, Langley Convention, all send their love to you here. The first question is a definition of terms. What is a covenant? Dealing with a covenant, and you have reference given here to reprint 4370. If we don't know your name, we might just point to you. That'll be all right. Otherwise, we'll anticipate volunteers from you to answer these questions. What is a covenant? Brother Allen.
It's a covenant as a ratified, unalterable agreement.
That's a very good definition. I think it's complete and thorough. We will be discussing some other definitions in Strong's and Vine's. I think you will find that in reprint 4370. We're going to move through this very quickly unless someone else has another thought on what is a covenant. Okay, we'll move on to the next one. How do Strong's and Vine's define covenant in the Old Testament? How do Strong's and Vine's define covenant in the Old Testament? We'll take, first of all, the Old Testament. Who has reference of that from Strong's? Brother John?
Well, in Old Testament, it means that I see covenant, league, and mostly this, and the events was strong said. Again, it's covenant to hold strong the idea of talking. Since it was a custom for making solemn covenant to pass between the dead and part of victim. That deserves attention. There is strictly nothing more than an eating together banquet. It was in Genesis 15:9-10. The people were accustomed to eat together and entering into a covenant. Genesis 31:54. And in this way we obtain an explanation of covenant. Covenant of salt teaching.
Thank you. Any further comments, maybe, on this definition from Strong's? Yes, it's taken from the 1285. If you have looked up your Strong's, bereath is the term here for a covenant. It comes from 1262, which, as Brother John mentioned, it's a compact. It's made up by passing between pieces of flesh. Confederacy, a covenant, a league, in the sense of a cutting. We also have a definition from a Hebrew lexicon. It's so-called from the idea of cutting also, since it was a custom to make solemn covenants to pass between divided parts of victims. What about Vine's definition? Who has reference to Vine's definition of a covenant in the Old Testament? Sister Esther.
An obligation undertaken by a single person.
Thank you. Anything to add to that? Anybody? Anything further to add to that? Brother Allen?
I have a little more on what Ryan says. It says, in its use in the Septuagint, it is the rendering of a Hebrew word meaning a covenant or agreement. from a verb signifying to cut or divide, in allusion to a sacrificial custom in connection with covenant making. For example, Genesis 15:10. I think you had mentioned this in your definition also. Also, he says that it's in contradistinction to the English word covenant, literally a coming together, which signifies a mutual understanding between two parties or more, each binding himself to fulfill obligations. It does not in itself contain the idea of joint obligation. It mostly signifies an obligation undertaken by a single person. God enjoined upon Abraham the rite of circumcision, but his promise to Abraham, here called a covenant, was not conditional upon the observance of circumcision, though a penalty attached to its non-observance.
Yes, so we have that additional part as an undertaking of a binding between an individual and another individual, binding himself to fulfill the obligation between two parties. It's undertaken between two parties or more. And as already, its obligation signifies mostly, as already pointed out, obligation undertaken by a single person. This is what Vines brings to our attention. What about the New Testament? Strong's definition in the New Testament. Who has reference to that? Sister Evelyn?
It's from Strong's 1240, number 1242, and it's a disposition, a contract, a covenant, or a testament.
Yes, I think that's what Strong's clearly states for us. We also have a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, which comes from the same word, diatheke. That is the Strong's also diatheke. A disposition, arrangement of any sort, which one wishes to be valid. It's a compact, a covenant. For the word covenant is used to denote the close relationship which God entered into, first with Noah, as given in Genesis 6:18 and 9:9, then with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their posterity in Leviticus 26:42, but especially with Abraham in Genesis 15:7-17. That is given by the Greek-English, Thayer's Greek-English lexicon. How about Vine's definition of the New Testament? Anyone have Vine's?
A promise or undertaking, human or divine, Galatians 3:15. Or a promise or undertaking on the part of God, Luke 1:72, Acts 3:25, and Romans 9:4, and 11:27, and Galatians 3:17, and so on. And then an agreement or a mutual understanding between God and Israel, Deuteronomy 29:30, described as commandments. And then by, it goes on with other things too. It says a promise or a covenant made by Abraham, and it goes on and on.
Many references given there.
Yeah.
Pointing out as a figure of speech as well. Any further comments? Yes, I think that one is quite thorough in Vines, as given to us. About the New Testament, particularly noting that it's a promise or an undertaking, human or divine. So a promise or undertaking on the part of God, and this is what Vines stresses in that definition. How is the English term covenant generally used today? How is it generally used today, English term covenant? Brother... not sure if I know.
It usually means an agreement between two or more persons to do or refrain from doing some act, a compact or a contract.
Yes, thank you. Any other thoughts?
I checked with a brother who works in the bank, and his work has to do with loans, or transfer of real estate. And he said this term is in very common usage in that connection, in connection with loans and the guaranteeing of loans and just how they're to be paid. The term covenant is used very freely.
Mm-hmm. Yes, very much so. Especially it's a formal, sealed sort of agreement or contract used in business. Were you going to comment, Brother Allen?
I was just going to say it's used two ways in our English, as a noun and also as a verb.
Mm-hmm.
So, and as a verb, it's much like what Brother Bill said in the banking industries. It's a vow, it's a pledge. I contract to do this, so it's a vow, a pledge, a promise. And as a noun, it's the same. It's a bond, or an oath, a pledge, agreement.
Yes, thank you. Anybody else, anything to add to that? Yes, I think that's the way it is used today. It's a sort of a binding agreement, especially in the banking business, or in any contract. It is used in that term as a compact or a contract between two or more persons or parties. Okay, let's go on to the mediator. What is a mediator? You have reference 4337 from the reprints and 4309. What is a mediator? Would like to comment on that one. What is a mediator? Brother Hummel.
Well, I didn't check it out in the reprints, but then I have my own interpretation, I guess. It is a human being, an intelligent being on the human plane, who is appointed by another intelligent being on the human plane to stand in the middle between two parties and who make sure that both sides of the parties live up to the agreement that was made. We have a good account in the Old Testament now where Moses was up on the mountain and he saw the golden chair, how they worship the golden chair down there, and said, I'm going to destroy them all. And God said, no, you can't do that. Your agreement was your best time.
Thank you. Anybody else has any other comments on what is a mediator? Brother?
Well, does an individual act as a go-between between two opposing parties to try to bring the mutual consent?
Yes, I think that's a go-between, as already been pointed out, that one is a spokesman to one party and he brings the terms to the other party, and he listens out and he brings these to the first party and so on. They go between the two parties. As Brother Russell points out in reprint 4309 in paragraph 3, the use of the word mediator in the scriptures is restricted to the mediating of covenants between God and man. Between God and man. The assumption is that God, being holy and unwilling to sanction sin in any degree, not only condemned it in Father Adam and his race, but cut off all fellowship with the sinners whom justice had condemned to death. Nevertheless, God in mercy had already purposed a reconciliation between himself and such of the human race as might desire fellowship with him on the basis of righteousness. And there are other references, of course, in the covenant book. Brother Russell points out the Bible usage. The word mediator is always used in connection with a covenant. Always used with connection to the covenant. Moses was a mediator of the law covenant. Jesus the mediator of the new law covenant, under the terms of which he will shortly establish his mediatorial kingdom for the blessings of Israel and the world. And that's Jeremiah 31:31, Ezekiel 16:60, and Romans 11:27-31. Okay, let's look at how do Strong's and Vine's define mediator. Strong's definition first. Who has reference to that? Over here.
It's Strong's 3316. A go-between, an inter denunciator, a reconciler, intercessor.
Thank you. Now, how does vines define that? How does vines define that? Anybody have a thought? A vines reference, Sister Esther?
One who mediates between two parties to bring peace, as in 1 Timothy 2:5, mediator should possess the nature and attributes of him towards whom he acts.
Yes, that's correct. He also points out that in Galatians 3:19, Moses is spoken of as a mediator, and the statement is made that a mediator is not a mediator of one, and verse 20, that is of one party. Here the contrast is between promise given to Abraham and the giving of the law. The law was a covenant enacted between God and the Jewish people, requiring fulfillment by both parties. But with the promise to Abraham, all the obligations were assumed by God, which implied in element, but God is one, indicating there was no mediator required with the promise made to Abraham. Now let's look at advocate. What is an advocate? 1 John 2:21. Who has the scripture? 1 John 2 and verse 1. Sister on the front here, would you like to read that for us?
Yes. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Okay, on the basis of the scripture that's quoted, what is an advocate? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. Brother?
One who pleads the case of another.
Thank you. One pleads the case of another. Any other comments? What is an advocate? Brother Hummel? Yes.
But I might add to that, there could be two conditions. Now, it could be a human being on the earthly plane, could be a spirit being by Jesus.
Yes. The term advocate in some languages, advocat, means lawyer. And that's what advocate means. Brother Russell does point out, are there any other comments on the definition of advocate? Brother Leslie?
Basically, I understand advocate, the Greek word is parakletos, as one who stands beside, or as a mediator stands between. There may be agreements in both cases, but the mediator is between two differences and reconciling those differences, where an advocate in standing beside merely represents the case, where the one pleading wishes to be in harmony with the other party, and therefore the advocate will represent the good motives and case of that individual.
Right. Brother Carl.
There are two other offices very closely associated with the thought of advocate. One of the texts you're going to be coming to, and if you refer to it now briefly, John 14:26, says that the advocate, the comforter in this case, same word, is one who teaches you all things. So there is an educational function into the advocacy.
Mm-hmm.
In Acts 4:30, Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, the son of Paracletus, consolation, same root word, links up the thought of a son of consolation with the son of the prophet, Barnabas. Barnabas really means son of the prophet. So it identifies it with the prophet's office also. They stood by, both to inform and to plead the case of.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. There's a hand back there.
I think the thought is brought out in Job 16th chapter. My friends scorned me, but
and pleadeth for his neighbor.
Yes, thank you. Yes, Brother Russell has that thought also, pointing out the fact that the one stands in one's behalf to plead the case in reprints 4560. That's 4560. He says the term advocate applies to our Lord only as our representative before our Father. As our representative before our Father, justified by faith in his blood and sanctified through our consecration to be dead with him, he appeared before the Father as our advocate. He's as our elder brother. We were accepted and begotten of the Holy Spirit as new creatures, as members. Our Lord continues as our advocate. He is not the world's advocate. Our Lord will be the world's mediator in due time, but he is as yet only the church's redeemer, as he is now only the church's advocate, because he has not yet made application of his merit on the world's behalf. Let us proceed to Strong's and Vine's definition of advocate. Who has Strong's reference? Brother John. Yes. That is Strong's definition. And who has Vine's reference? Anybody? We want volunteers. Brother Allen?
A calling to one's side.
A calling to one's side. Also using that same term as the Paracletus. And Vines uses paraklesis. Para means beside, as you pointed out, and kelio to call. Any other comments on Vines? Vines has quite a number that other terms. He has a second one called paramuthia, primarily as speaking closely to anyone. Paranir, muthias, speech, hence denotes consolation, comfort, with a greater degree of tenderness. And then the third one he has as paramuthion, has the same meaning as number two, the difference being that paramuthia stresses the process or progress of the act. And Philippians 2:1. Then he has another, the fourth one, which is paragoria, primarily an addressing. An address, hence denotes as soothing, as solace, as in Colossians 4:11. A verbal form of the word signifies medicines which allay irritation. And then parakletos, literally called to one side, is the fifth one he points out here. Now, by what other English word is the Greek word translated? By what other English word is the Greek word translated? I think Brother Carl has already alluded to that. Can we have a thought? Sister?
Comforter.
Okay. Comforter, right. As given in John 14:16. Also John 14:26. And also John 15:26, John 16:7. All these use the word comforter, as alluding to that word of given to us as advocate. What is the difference between a mediator and an advocate? We have reprint reference given 59:28. What is the difference between a mediator and an advocate? Who has a thought? Sister. Mm-hmm. Any further thoughts? Brother John?
Yes. Many people in between. He speaks for what
intervening because we are from fallen nature. I'm sorry. If we wouldn't be, if we look in perfect, we wouldn't need that somebody would speak for us. But because we are, Christ speaks for us, not in between us, but for us. That's main difference.
Thank you. Brother Mike, you were mentioning something? Same thing. Yes, in the reprint, I might just quote Brother Russell just a sentence or two. He says there's a wide distinction between the work of a mediator and the work of an advocate. He says the great mediator between God and man, the Christ of glory, will fill his mediatorial office for 1,000 years and complete it only by the end of that time, when he will deliver over to the Father, fully reconciled all who can be brought into harmony with the divine arrangement. And then he says the work of an advocate is different, and according to the Bible, relates only to the work which Jesus accomplishes on behalf of the church during this age. And as we already have pointed out, the definition of advocate and mediator in previous definitions. Let us proceed now to the second part, the Abrahamic Covenant. Abrahamic Covenant, part 2. What is it? Number 1. Where is it first mentioned in the Bible? Let's look at the first question. What is it? What is the Abrahamic Covenant? We haven't heard from anyone under 20 yet. Sister Becky. Is that Becky? No, Todd. Who's sitting beside you? It's hard to see. Sarah. Sister Sarah. Thank you. Very good. In thee and I, thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Where is that quotation taken from? Where's that quotation taken from? First mentioned.
Genesis 12:2.
Yes, Genesis 12:2. We can read Genesis 12:1-3. Would you read that for us, Brother Todd? Genesis 12:1-3. Thank you. You'll notice that one is repeated in Genesis 13:14-16, also Genesis 15:18, and so on. It's repeated numerous times. Now, where is it first mentioned in the Bible? Well, we already pointed that out. Where is it first mentioned in the Bible? That was Genesis 12:1. Now, with whom was it made? With whom was it made? Who has a thought?
Abraham.
Yes, it was made with Abraham. Covenant was made with Abraham. What was a mediator required?
No.
No. Brother said no. Okay. No, mediator was not required. And the apostle shows that the Abrahamic covenant is without a mediator because it was unconditional. It was firmly bound in a manner that would be satisfactory even amongst men, namely by an oath. So it was not did not require a mediator as given to us by the apostle. When was it made? When was it made? Sister?
AD 2045.
Do you remember where exactly it was made?
Genesis 15:18.
Would you like to read that for us?
Genesis
same day the Lord made covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates.
Thank you. Anybody remember where that was exactly when he made that covenant? Brother?
It was after Abraham's father had died and he entered the land of Canaan, according to Genesis 12:1. The Lord had told Abraham that he would make this covenant if Abraham would leave his home in Ur and go to Canaan, which Abraham proceeded to do, but they stopped at Haran on the way, where his father died, and then he entered the land of Canaan, and God made the covenant with him.
Yes, thank you. Right in Haran, when God called Abraham, it was in Haran, when before he asked him to come out into the land of Canaan, there he would make a covenant with him, and after his father, Terah, had died, we see the covenant was made with Abraham at that time. Yes. Brother Carl?
If we look at Genesis 15 as the formal making, that seems to take place in Mamre, though, which is just outside of Hebron. Genesis 14:13 seems to be the last geographic reference as to where he is at the time, where Abraham is living at the time.
Genesis 15, what?
Genesis 15 chapter is the formal cutting of the covenant. That's where the animals are there. And in Genesis 14:13, Abraham's location is given at that time as living in Mamre.
Mm-hmm. I'm just looking at...
It would seem that based upon Genesis 12:1-2, that he would have to go to the country the Lord showed him before the covenant could be fully made.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore Haran was en route, and certainly in Haran you have a reiteration of God's intention. But the covenant formally, I think, is made in Mamre.
Just quoting from what Pastor Russell taught on page 255-56, it says, God called Abraham while he was in Haran to come out into the land of Canaan, and that he would there make a covenant with him. No. Right. Okay. Yes, Brother Leslie.
Frank, I think that it's significant that the covenant was made only when the animals were killed and Abraham walked through the middle of the park. So it seems to be part of that original definition that was given, that a covenant has to do with the cutting of animals. And that comes later when other covenants, the antitypical covenants, can be shown. And so the covenant was made not just by God arbitrarily picking a time and place and saying, now I make the covenant. But it's when the animals were killed, then the covenant was made.
Mm-hmm. Yes, this is why it was made with Abraham soon after the figurative offering of Isaac, and we had the lamb was slain, and then the covenant was made with Abraham. Okay, number five. Were any conditions attached to it? Were any conditions attached to it? We have a reprint reference, is 52:27.
Brother Frank, on that last point.
Yes.
Could you just take a moment on that?
Sure, sure.
In that Genesis 12, in verses 6 and 7, it says that Abraham passed through the land of the plain of Shechem and the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. I believe Moreh was in Canaan. Mm-hmm. The Lord appeared unto Abraham and said unto thy seed, I'll give thee this land. There he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. I guess in our mind we had just thought that the sequence of events brought us to the year 2045 in this setting of these verses, and that by the 14th and 15th chapter a number of years had passed. I might be wrong in that, but that's why I thought that in verses 6 and 7 it was when the covenant was made, when he entered the land, built this altar in the year 2045. It seemed like these other chapters were reconfirmations of that, but it seems like some time would have passed between them, just glancing at them. Maybe I don't have the right thought on that. So.
You feel the covenant was made here when Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem and the plain of Moreh? Is that what you're trying to say?
And when he was 75 and in the year 2045 when he entered Canaan.
The comment that Brother Russell points out, as this is another reference in what Pastor Russell taught on page 256, where he says, if the Abrahamic covenant was not made until after the figurative offering of Isaac, it would add 50 years to the chronology at that point. And we base our reckoning on St. Paul's words. The covenant which was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years afterward, cannot disannul. And that's Galatians 3:17. If therefore, instead of counting the 430 years from the time Abraham entered Canaan, we counted from a date of 50 years later when he offered Isaac, we would be adding 50 years to our chronology. And what would that mean? It would throw everything out of gear. So the entering of Canaan seems to be the time, as he seems to point this out. For instance, add that 50 years sooner than 1872, namely in 1822, which would mean that the millennium, the 7,000-year period, would begin in 1823. The absurdity of this need not be discussed. Another beautiful time feature would thus be spoiled, the one suggested by Brother Edgar, that the giving of the covenant is exactly midway chronologically between the time of the fall and the sending of the gospel to the Gentiles, Cornelius being the first one to receive it. So, however, that's the midpoint, exactly, he points out here. However, as before intimated, we can expect anything, everything in the way of misunderstanding and misrepresentation, bitterness and personalities from these Earl West friends. If the light that be in become darkness, how great is that darkness? So the land of Canaan seems to be, entering the land of Canaan seems to be the point that Brother Russell stresses. Brother?
I see the logic of what you're saying. I gather then that Genesis 15 is not the making of the covenant, and there is no cutting with the making of the covenant. Is that right?
That appears to be the...
Brother?
I just noticed in Genesis 15 that the events described are in response to Abraham's fears or questionings as to how this covenant that God had made with him was going to come to pass, seeing he had no children. And God told him what to do, what animals to sacrifice, and so on. And there was this little ceremony in connection with it. And we might say it was a way of confirming that covenant with Abraham, making it sure, sealing it in his mind, definitely.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Are there any other thoughts, Brother David?
The normal practice was to have a cut, sacrifice, and walk between. And in some cases, God condescended to actually secure himself by that customary method, but not on all occasions, certainly. Certainly when he promised to Noah there would never be another flood, he did not. At least there's no record of it. And when Abraham came into the land, he did not. But yet there Paul dates the covenant. So I would agree with Carl's observation, with Rick's logic. That seems to indicate a cutting is not required. That is merely the normal way that men did it. And sometimes God did use that method, but he was not bound to do so. He could make a covenant, an agreement, an assertion that it should not.
I'll buy that. Any other thoughts?
Brother earlier, Karen mentioned, I don't know if I got it correctly, about the 17th chapter of Genesis. It's right after the brother said about that Abraham was 90 years old. He's priest was in the covenant with Moshe.
Mm-hmm.
I've heard some different thoughts since then.
Right after.
Jesus, from the first to the seventh verse in the 17th chapter of Genesis.
17th chapter and what verse?
From the first to the seventh.
And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, that the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the mighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make a covenant between thee, me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for father of many nations have I made thee. And he's saying that a covenant was made at that point when Abraham was 99. Any thoughts on that? Does anybody have any thought on that? Yeah.
Well, again, that would throw our chronology off, because Abraham wasn't 99 when he entered the land of Canaan. This was quite a number of years later. I forget exactly how old Abraham was. Was he 75 or something like that when he entered Canaan? So this was to throw the chronology off for himself 24 or 25 years from the way we know it and from the way it has proven to be correct in its fulfillment. So I think that itself would tend to disprove that.
Mm-hmm. Any further comments?
This covenant we're speaking of right here was not an unconditional covenant, because if you read down further, starting with the ninth, he tells Abraham what he has to do to keep the covenant. This particular one.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. I think the thought here is stressing to Abraham that at 99 he changed his name from Abram to Abraham, rather than particular time that the covenant was made. That would be my assumption here. And as Brother mentioned, this would throw out the chronology if we were saying that this particular moment the covenant would be made. But at 99, he told Abraham, your name, Abraham, will be changed to Abraham at that particular age, rather than the actual making of a covenant at that particular time. Well, let us proceed to the next question. Provisions, this is number 5. Were any conditions attached to it? Were any conditions attached to it? Who has a thought on that? Were any conditions attached to it? Reprint 52:27 is a reference given.
No, it was God's promise.
Right. That's why it's called an unconditional covenant. It was God's own covenant or promise, as already been pointed out. So it required no mediator, and neither did it need to be sealed with blood. This covenant did not need to be sealed with blood, because God sealed it with his oath. Right. Okay, provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. How its provisions relate to Abraham. Okay, how did Abraham ever receive the land it promised him? In Acts 2-5, and also first volume, page 293. Did Abraham ever receive the land promised him?
Any thoughts on that? Mm-hmm. 17th chapter, well, that's the one we just read. Is that the one you're referring to, Brother Mike? Or the one we just read? Now, the question was, did Abraham ever receive the land it promised him? Brother David? Right. Thank you. Brother Carl.
Two confirming scriptures. Acts 7:6. Acts 7:5.
7:5. Mm-hmm.
And he gave him none inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised he would. And Hebrews 11:9. By faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country.
And Hebrews 11:13. Would you read that one too?
These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth.
Yes, having not received the promises. So that scripture does indicate to us, as in Acts 7:5 also, that he did not even lay a foot on it, pointing out that he had not received inheritance of the land. And has already been stressed, it will, of course, be received eventually, not until after the full establishment of the kingdom. And to some degree, we can see the initial beginnings of the inheritance of the land taking place in the land of Israel today. Okay, any other comments before we proceed to the next question? Yes. Brother David.
Actually, I don't have it pinpointed, but it's when Sarah died and she was buried. I don't have the passage, just read it here.
Genesis 23:15.
Now, the second part of the question is, will this provision have a future fulfillment? Part B. Will this provision have a future fulfillment? Any thoughts on that?
Well, God promised it, and it didn't have a fulfillment in Abraham's lifetime, so it has to have a future fulfillment.
Yes. Any further comments? Sister Evelyn?
Isaiah 55:11 says that God says that so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the things whereto I sent it.
Mm-hmm.
He promised that he will do it.
Yes, he will never go back on his promise. Brother Hummel? Does 1948 is part of that promise? Have you got any thoughts on that? We have a question. Is 1948 when Israel becomes a nation?
I would say no.
Abraham has to receive it as an individual. It was made to him, and consequently then receives.
Brother Carl?
An interesting possible further indication of Brother Ed's statement. In Genesis 15, he had to wait 400 years before they could typically enter the land. It's interesting, that's 144,000 days. And it has to be when the church is complete before they can enter into the promise. 144,000 and that's beyond. Mm-hmm.
As Brother Russell has a comment on that in reprint 1652. He says, then Abraham will realize the reward of his faith when he and his posterity actually come into the land which God promised him for an everlasting possession. That's reprint 1652. When he and his posterity actually. We might see some initial beginnings, of course, taking place, but the actual reward and inheritance of that when Abraham, he and his posterity, actually come into the land which God promised him for an everlasting possession. Any further?
You might say 1948 might have been further evidence of really under the Mosaic law that after the end of the disfavor in 1878, they would see evidence of it being restored to the land. So that might be under the Mosaic law in that aspect.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Brother Carl?
Their possession in 1948 is certainly no more complete in any sense than it was under David. They hadn't received it yet under him either. It was still future at that time.
Thank you. Any further thoughts? What is your thought on that, Brother Hummel?
No, I just raised that question because somebody might have a thought on that, that this has a positive effect on it, but I don't believe that there's too much of a problem there to begin with.
Mm-hmm. Yes. As I already pointed out in the reprint, Abraham, we know, will realize this when he actually personally and his posterity will receive that reward. Let's go on to the next question. How its provisions relate to Christ and the church? How its provisions relate to Christ and the church? Reprint 4370. First part, are all the members of the church of the natural descendants of Abraham? Are all members of the church of the natural descendants of Abraham? Reprint 5809. First part of that question. Any thoughts?
No, they aren't.
Are all the members of the Church of Natural Descent? The answer is no. Any further comments? Yes, Brother Carl?
Sense in which they are, Romans 11, by being grafted into the olive tree, they become part of that tree. It's like all of the descendants of natural Israel were not descendants of natural Israel. A good example of Rahab. But by faith she accepted the God of Israel and therefore became part of it. By faith, the Gentiles come into this Jewish type covenant. But from a natural standpoint, no.
Mm-hmm. Yes, in the reprint on 5809, Brother Russell does mention the thought here as already from the natural standpoint. He does, only Israelites, indeed pure in heart and motive, were enabled to appreciate the gift of God and to become Jesus' disciples. Probably 25,000 in all, he says, from natural Israelites, from the descendants of Abraham. Then the door of opportunity to become fellow heirs with the Jewish saints was thrown open to the Gentiles. And God's message was given them, inviting them also to join heirship with Christ. And the gathering of this class has proceeded for 18 centuries, while the nation of Israel has been rejected from God's favor. However, during the 1,000 years of the kingdom, as the scriptures declare, all nations shall bless themselves in becoming Abraham's seed, in coming into relationship with the kingdom, which will have an Israelitish basis. And that's Jeremiah 4:2.
Isaiah 65:16, Genesis 12:3. Eventually, all will be destroyed who do not thus become true Israelites. So in that sense, you're maybe speaking, Brother Carl, to become true Israelites. Thus, Abraham's seed will eventually include all the families of the earth, all of whom God has provided life eternal. Okay, the second question is, how can non-Israelite members of the church be considered part of Abraham's seed? How can non-Israelite members of the church be considered part of Abraham's seed? Brother John.
Because it's not by faith, they get grafted to that promise. The faith was which Abraham had, and which was the base that God made him that promise. So if those who have faith, no matter they naturally are either religious or not, because we know Gentiles are not natural, but they grafted by faith to that promise.
Thank you. Any other thoughts? Any other thoughts on that question? Yes, as we read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And as Brother John pointed out. Any further comments? We'll proceed to the next question. How the Abrahamic covenant relates to natural Israel? Explain the symbolic difference between the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. Explain the symbolic difference between the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. We have a reprint given here of 4370. Any thoughts? Sister? Yes, just as Genesis 22:17, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Any further comments?
Brother Brodzek, it was just in 1 Corinthians 15 and witnessing, I know sometimes someone who isn't very well developed in the faith, they don't see all the other ramifications. And in 1 Corinthians 15 verses, 38 to 41 there, or 42, kind of interesting, it reads, "But God gives it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh in men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead." So it's just kind of interesting that the New Testament uses a similar example of what we see in the Abrahamic promise, so it's not unusual to use stars in the heavens to represent one type of resurrection, and the sand of the seashore, the earth terrestrial, showing another type of resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you. Brother David.
Let me just mention that there was actually a third category that was differently mentioned. It's the dust of the earth, which is mentioned different than the sand of the sea. It's mentioned only twice, as far as I know. One was to Abraham in Genesis, the 13th chapter, 14 to 16, when the specific focus of the promise was on the land that you see north, west, south, and east that I will give you. And there he says, "I will make your seed as the dust of the earth." The other occasion is Genesis 28:14, when he was talking to Jacob specifically. And again he says, "Your seed will spread out to the west, south, north, and east, and your seed will be as the dust of the earth." And just a suggestion that in those cases where it seems to be focusing on the natural seed of Abraham, it may represent Israel itself.
So you may have three components here. You have the stars. Whenever Isaac was mentioned, it was always stars. Well, there's the heavenly. Then you have the sand of the seashore, the broadest possible scope. That was mankind, you know, in the full scope. But the dust of the earth, maybe, was just natural Israel, whose promises are centered in the land. Just a possible three-way distinction, you know, a little finer.
Yes, that's a very interesting answer to that, but that's a very interesting observation. Brother Carl?
I think it's also interesting to note that when the stars are first introduced, it's in Genesis 15, and it's in connection with the discussion of who the heir will be. He's talking about the heir.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Any further comments? Brother Hummel?
I'm a little dense on this question here, because it says how the Abrahamic covenant relates to natural Israel. How does natural Israel fit into that they are going to be the church and that they're going to be all of mankind? Only natural Israel is involved in this question.
Yes, how does the Abrahamic covenant relate to natural Israel? Mm-hmm. And the question is, explain the symbolic difference between the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. Okay, any thoughts on that? Sister Virginia?
Well, natural Israel was given the first opportunity to become part of the stars of the heaven. And if sufficient number was gathered from Israel, that would have been sufficient. They would have been complete, and all would have been gathered from natural Israel. But as we know, only a remnant received the promise. They were the only ones that went into the high calling. And then that's why the Gentiles had to be grafted into the olive tree. Mm-hmm.
Yes, as about 25,000, as Brother Russell points out, of natural Israel. Any other comments? If not, did you have a thought on that, Brother Hummel?
No, I don't have any particular thought. I can't, in my mind, see how this applies only to national Israel. But I can see what Sister Virginia is saying, that applies in part, yes. But the question, in my mind, is the church taken out of all of national Israel, and does national Israel represent all of mankind?
Any thought here? Okay, brother.
I believe Brother Herman's question concerns to why part A is appropriate under question number 3. How explain the difference between the stars of heaven and the sand of the seashore. Why is that appropriate under how the Abrahamic covenant relates to Israel, natural Israel? I think it's appropriate in this way. If we didn't have the statements about the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea, and all we knew about the seed of Abraham was what the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3, we might think, oh, that's all there is to the seed of Abraham. And it would leave Israel out of the picture altogether. But when we consider the promise to Abraham, and that it included both the stars of heaven and the sand of the sea, then it does leave room for natural Israel.
Thank you. Brother Allen?
And I think that's a good point, because there are some now who want to take natural Israel out of the picture completely. And so what Brother Geisinger said is very important.
Thank you. Any other thoughts? Does that clarify it, Brother Hummel?
Yeah, that's what I have.
Yes. Okay, how does natural Israel's position in relation to the Abrahamic covenant differ from that of the rest of the world? How does natural Israel's position in relation to the Abrahamic covenant differ from that of the rest of the world? Part B of question 3. Brother Allen?
I'd like to quote just from volume 1, page 294. I think this relates pretty much to what Brother Geisinger had said. Also, the earthly phase of the kingdom is thus seen to be Israelitish, and around this fact cluster those many prophecies which relate to the prominence of that nation in God's plan for the future blessing of the world, when their tabernacle fallen in the dust shall be restored, and Jerusalem shall be a praise in the whole earth. And I have referenced Isaiah 1:26 and Isaiah 2:2-3.
Yes, the other part of that quotation, as you were reading, Israel as a nation will be the first among the nations that come into harmony with the new order of things, that the earthly Jerusalem will be rebuilt upon her old heaps, and that their polity will be restored as in the beginning under the princes or judges. Brother Carl?
A further confirming scripture, Ezekiel 16:61. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed, when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant, and I will establish my covenant with thee.
Mm-hmm. Thank
you. We become daughters, which would be a parental relationship.
Thank you. Any other thoughts? We'll move on to the next question. How the Abrahamic covenant relates to the rest of the world? What will it accomplish? How the Abrahamic covenant relates to the rest of the world? What will it accomplish? Any comments, brethren?
Well, it will result in the blessing of all the families of the earth.
Very true. Any further comments? Mr.
I have Micah 4:2, that all the nations will be blessed. All the nations blessed will come through affiliation with the heavenly and earthly seeds of Abraham.
Thank you. Brother Geisinger?
Well, it will include the raising from the dead of all of mankind and the accomplishment of the whole work of restitution on their behalf to as many as will cooperate, being willing.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yes, those scriptures and comments are very good, as Brother Russell brings these out also in reprints 43:20. We may understand that divine government established in Israel in the hands of the ancient worthies will be the center of divine favor, and the people of other nationalities must come to this center for their supplies of truth and grace. Thus the prophet represents the matter, saying, many nations shall go and say, come, let us go to mountain, our kingdom of the Lord, and to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Mount Zion, the spiritual kingdom, and the word from the Lord from Jerusalem, the center of the earthly kingdom. Let's proceed. For how long will it be effective? And you have Genesis 17:7 and reprints and 19, and also reprints 43:21. For how long will it be effective? Yes.
Forever. It's an everlasting covenant.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Any other thoughts? We know that.
Brother Hummel. Does that word everlasting mean age lasting, or does it mean really forever?
I think it means forever. Everlasting covenant. Unless there's some other thoughts, anybody? Yes, the both thoughts are given here. Brother Russell points out in reprint 43:21. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son, indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And then in the next paragraph he says, both the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant are scripturally styled the everlasting covenant, in contrast with the law covenant, which passed away, a failure because of its unprofitableness. The one is perpetuated in the other, even as a spiritual seed, spiritual Israel, will rule and bless
through the earthly seed, fleshly Israel. Note the scriptural testimony that the original grace or severed covenant is everlasting. That's in reprints 43:21. The second part, what guarantees the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? What guarantees the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? You have a reprint reference there, and the scripture, Hebrews 6:13-18.
It was God's oath, causing to swear by no greater. He swore by himself and on Abraham's sake, and so forth.
Thank you. Any other thoughts? I think that answers the question very well. God's oath. Two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, and his oath, he swore by himself. We might have strong consolation in these scriptures.
Brother Frank, may I make a comment? Isn't the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled as this, in this particular question? Isn't it fulfilled when the church is completed and when mankind is restored to perfection? Doesn't that complete the Abrahamic promise? And doesn't it have to go on forever and forever?
Any thoughts on that? Brother Carl?
There's a question book article, I don't have the page number, in which that viewpoint is treated. And I think in a certain sense it is true. In a certain sense, the new covenant is for the purpose of taking out the hearts of stone and putting in the hearts of flesh. That will be accomplished. But then, in this particular article, it says, then the new covenant comes to an end, and the everlasting covenant comes into effect. But in another sense, all we're talking about is a phase, a mediatorial phase that ceases and an everlasting phase that continues. So I prefer to think of it as the Abrahamic covenant being everlasting and the new covenant being everlasting.
Yes, I read that same article, but I just can't locate my quotation here. That is Brother Russell's thought.
Now, thanks for the clarification.
Yes. Any further comments? Well, let's go on to the next question. How the Abrahamic covenant relates to the ransom. Could it be fulfilled without the ransom? Could it be fulfilled without the ransom? Any thoughts on this? Could it be fulfilled without the ransom? Brother David? Yes, I think that answers it very clearly. How does the ransom assure its fulfillment? How does the ransom assure its fulfillment? Hebrews 2:9 and 1 Timothy 2:6. Any comments on that? How does the ransom assure its fulfillment?
The two scriptures given to you.
Would you like to quote them, brother?
But we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That's Hebrews 2:9 in the New American Standard. And 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to be borne at the proper time.
Yes, thank you. I think we'll go on. The law covenant. Definition of the law covenant. With whom was it made? With whom was it made? The nation of Israel. Law given to Israel at Mount Sinai, and we know it's summarized in the Ten Commandments, which was handed down by Moses. All right, the second part of the question, number two, when was it made? When was it made? Brother Carl?
It's really a hard question to answer. It depends how we're using our terminology. You can speak of at least four places very correctly. You could speak of the giving of the law at Sinai, and that would not be incorrect. You could speak of the ratification of the covenant when the blood was applied, and that would be correct. You could speak of either of the three occasions when Israel said, all these things will we do. You have a commitment. But I think the scripture that speaks most directly to it precedes all of those, that it's made on the day of the Exodus. And that's Jeremiah 31, 32. It talks about the new covenant. It says, this was not according to the old covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And I think he means the day of the Exodus. The first step of the law was the Passover.
Let's read Exodus 19, 10, and 11. Exodus 19, 10, 11. Who has that scripture? Anyone? Has he got it?
And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai.
A third day, he mentions that 2 days being preparatory. So in the third day, he points out to us here, and verse 10, he says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto thy people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Verse 11 says, and be ready against the third day, for the third day of the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And verse 12, and thou shalt set bonds unto the people and round about them, saying, take heed to yourself, that ye do not up into the mount, that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. And of course we have a much greater lesson in this, as a reprint 30:37 brings to our attention. This was a type. In this still larger, Moses typified Christ Jesus, the head, and the church, his body complete. In this larger view, Israel typifies so many of the world of mankind as are desirous of entering covenant relationship with God. In this larger view, the fire and the smoke and the voices of the trumpets and the earthquakes of Mount Sinai represent the great time of trouble and manifestations of divine power, which are to come in the end of this gospel age to convince the world of its need of the Lord's help and to make the world ready to enter into the new covenant. In this larger view, the 3 days of purification, setting bounds about Mount, etc., represent the period of this gospel age from the first advent down to the glorification of the church, typified in the going up of Moses into the mountain to be the representative of the people, to receive the Lord's law, and to bring it down to the people, discounting the matter according to the days of the week, 1,000 years to each day. The Lord's first advent occurred early on the fifth day. The fifth day had passed, the sixth day had passed, and we are now in the early morning of the seventh, or millennial day, and it is in this third day, early in the morning, that the antitypical Moses, Christ and the church, is to ascend into the mountain kingdom of the Lord. It is this third day, and very shortly now we believe, that the great and terrible manifestations of divine dignity and majesty are to be made known to the world in general. That's in the reprints 30:37. Let's proceed to the next question. Yes.
Still have any comment on this question here?
Sure.
Okay. I like the thought in Exodus 24, along with what you read of, I like the thought there in Exodus 24, verse 7 and 8.
That's the weight.
That reads, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient, which in the three places this was said, this is the only place it adds, and be obedient.
And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with thee concerning all these words. Well, all the words seem to be spoken or related from the 19th chapter until this point. So previous to the 19th chapter, you didn't have all these words to make the covenant. And previous to this point, you didn't have the blood of the covenant to inaugurate it, ratify it, which Paul says in Hebrews 9th chapter is necessary. So I don't think we could make the covenant, the Mosaic Law covenant, inaugurated with the Exodus. That blood was on behalf of the firstborn. The blood of the lamb sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels worked for all the nation. It was for the firstborn to be spared. But it almost was a tentative sense that he dealt with the nation to bring them out. And that might be the frame of reference that the Jeremiah scripture brought out. But I think these verses are very plain. It's a covenant related with the words that they were given. The Lord wouldn't ask them to make a conditional covenant before telling them what it involved and expect to hold it to them. Plus the application of the blood seemed to be necessary as well.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Brother David.
A further confirmation of what Brother Rick said is in Psalm 95, verse 8, where it specifically talks about the day of temptation and wilderness. It's referring to a period of time, so that it would be referring to a longer period of time than we identify it with some of the other reasons that have been given.
Thank you. Any other thoughts on that?
Brother Frank?
Yes, Brother.
Hebrews, the 9th chapter for personal study, as Brother may enjoy. Hebrews, the 9th chapter from about verse 11 through verse 24, the apostle brings up the thought again of inaugurating that covenant by reason of blood.
Thank you. Brother Carl?
I wonder if we're not looking at a very similar situation we were in the making of the Abrahamic covenant. There we had the inauguration, as was pointed out, several years after the chronology, so it should be made. In volume 2, Brother Russell makes the point that the scriptures are exact to the very day the covenant is made, and he points to the Exodus as one of his points of chronology. And I think we do have to reconcile that there's a beginning and an ending of a process. The beginning of the process in many ways starts there, and the ending, I think, as Brother Rick has pointed out, very well ends with the final confirmation that's there. So the process takes time of the making, and that's why it's hard to pinpoint a precise date. The second volume is looking at the chronological aspects. He says chronologically we have to date it from the Exodus. But from a legal aspect, I think the point Brother Rick has made very, very good. What are we looking at on the covenant? That aspect.
Do you have a question on that?
No, I was just going to comment.
Yeah. Any other comments?
Brother Frank? Yes. Just a little point in that Exodus 19:1 says, In the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. So from the night that they left, Nisan 15, to the third month, 3 months later, it wouldn't affect the chronology, thankfully, because we're in the same year, 3 months.
Yes, well, he does mention that in the third month when the children of Israel were gone out of the land of Egypt, in that particular scripture. Okay, let us proceed to the next question. I see we're going to take a few minutes over time since we started late. Let's go on to the next question. Did it include more than the Ten Commandments? Did it include more than the Ten Commandments? Any thoughts? Yes. The answer is yes. There was more done at Mount Sinai than is generally supposed. Not only was the law written upon the tables of stone, but a covenant based upon the law was there entered into between God and on the one part represented by that law and Israel on the other part. We know it is frequently summarized in the Ten Commandments. So it did include more than the Ten Commandments.
Explain the difference between the moral laws and ceremonial laws. You have reprint 1732. Moral laws and ceremonial laws. Any thoughts on that? Brother.
Moral laws were the thou shalt and thou shalt not. The ceremonial laws were the ordinances concerning the tabernacle, the priesthood, cleanliness, and so forth. There were a lot of other programs involved, and many of them were typical.
Thank you. Any other thoughts? Brother Ed?
When the apostles said our Lord nailed the ordinances of the law to the cross, sometimes it is understood to say he nailed the Ten Commandments to the cross. That would never pass away. The ordinances of the law is what our Lord did away with, because the basis of the new covenant is based upon the law covenant. The same ordinances, the same moral laws will exist under the new covenant.
Thank you. Any further thoughts?
Just briefly, that there's a difference between a law covenant and God's laws. And the moral laws are always true and hold for the angels, mankind, and the divine nature, divine beings. But the law covenant and the various ramifications and stipulations of it, that law covenant is what will pass away and what the Christian is not obligated to, the covenant.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Brother Russell has an interesting thought on this on reprint 1732. I don't know if you read that. There's a claim made by Seventh-day Adventists that there were two laws given to Israel, a ceremonial and a moral law. And it was the former only that was done away by Christ, while the moral law remains. And he answers that the suggestion is there is no scriptural authority for such a division. He says, on the contrary, there was but one law, its ceremonial features providing typically for the cleansing away of sins resulting from the violation of its moral precepts. If it could be seen as the covenant mediated by Moses, it would be evident that all of its parts must stand or fall together. But after comparing Exodus 34:28 and Deuteronomy 4:13-14 and Hebrews 8:6-8, there should be no question on the part of the covenant, which was supplanted by the new covenant, sealed with the blood or death of Christ, its mediator. So that's the comment Brother Russell makes on that. Brother Carl.
Supporting that thought, one of the claims that some make is that because it was only the Ten Commandments that were stored in the Ark and the Most Holy, that only these were the important elements. And I think the scripture that defeats that very well is Deuteronomy 31, verse 26, where after writing the ordinances of the law, he says, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for witness against thee. So it wasn't within the confines of the Ark, it was they're associated directly with the Ark.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Any further thoughts on this question? We'll go into the mediator of the law covenant. Did the law covenant require a mediator?
Moses.
Yes. Yes, Moses, it required a mediator. Who was the mediator? Moses. What was his role as mediator? What was his role as mediator? Any thoughts? Brother Jerry?
In the same text that Brother Rick quoted, Exodus 24:8, and Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. The act of sprinkling the blood was the mediatorial act.
Thank you. Any other comments?
And he was teach the people the law, which the things that were required by God for them to follow.
Yes. Yes, God dealt only with one man in connection with the making of that law covenant. And that man was Moses, who stood in the position of as a father to the whole nation. The nation would regard to be treated as children. And that is given to us in Numbers 11, verses 11 to 15, that he would be, in that sense, teaching them as children in regards to how they were to obey. Because he gave these tables of the law to Moses, and he spake to the people and gave them the law, and bound them by the terms of the law covenant. So thoroughly was the one man Moses the representative and typical father of the nation of Israel, and that God and a nation that God could and did propose its destruction and the fulfillment of all his engagements with Moses, his family instead. It was thus as God's representative on the one hand and as Israel's representative on the other that Moses could be and was the mediator of the law covenant being God and the nation. Well, brethren, we see our time is up. We had hoped we could have moved a little faster, but we couldn't. I know some of the aspects that we would have liked to got into was the new covenant, discussed these. But maybe at another convention we might try that. We'll ask Brother David Hawk to close this message with a word of prayer.
Dear loving Heavenly Father, we humbly come before Thee, thankful for the opportunity and privilege we have had studying out of Thy holy word. And dear Father, we pray for the continued activities of this evening and for the brethren that are arriving, that they may come safely if it be Thy will. Forgive us, Father, for anything we may have said and not according to Your will. And ask forgiveness for our failures and shortcomings, for we want to be pleasing to Thee in all ways. We pray it all in Jesus' name.
Brethren, if I can have your attention just for a minute, we hope you receive the refreshment of the Word today in this convention, but we'd like to have you all continue your fellowship with some refreshment of fruit and cheese and something cool to drink. It will be in the alumni hall where the registration is and where the dorm is there. You're all welcome. Thank you.